Please open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. We have been enjoying going through the Old Testament book of Joshua with Pastor Ragusa. We turn for a time to the New and the book of Ephesians. You'll remember, I trust, from when we were here previously, that Ephesians is teaching us about the gospel of cosmic reconciliation, that Jesus Christ, when he suffered and died on the cross, bled not just for sinners to be saved, but he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And that is that one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth and wherein righteousness dwells. And that also is a consequence of Christ's shed blood on the cross. Additionally, we noted that in Ephesians we have the gospel of the church, and I mentioned it in our previous service, teaching about the unity of the body of Christ. We've already looked at it earlier in chapter 4, but also the purity of the church, which takes up the bulk of the second half of the letter. And in the first three chapters, we saw that there is only one exhortation, command, or imperative in the entirety of those three chapters, because Paul is not impressing what you must do in order to please God, but what God has done in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to reclaim and redeem sinners for himself. And then in the second half, chapters 4 through 6, we are taught how we are to thank God for what he has done for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have already looked at the opening verses, as I said. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul presents to us a summary verse, which is a sum of all that's in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And all of chapter 4, 5, 6 details what a worthy walk looks like. And we began to consider that with respect to purity in verse 17 of chapter 4 last time, and we left off, and we returned to chapter 4 in verses 22 through 24 today. But let's come to the Lord and ask for the blessing upon his hearing of his word. Father, we are thankful that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We are thankful that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write this letter for the church long ago and far away. And yet we trust and we pray that the Holy Spirit himself would come and make this word alive to us, to those of us who are here and now today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, then, we'll pick up at verse 22. "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the primacy of purity. The primacy of purity. Secondly, the purpose of daily conversion. Thirdly, the pattern of daily conversion. And fourthly, the process of daily conversion. If you haven't guessed it by now, that's the title of this sermon, Daily Conversion. So, allow me to ask you this question. When were you converted? When were you converted? We actually asked this question at our house last week. We had some visitors over and was asking questions so that we got to know one another. Perhaps you say, "I was converted as a child." Or maybe you say, "I was converted as an adult." I often say that, "I was converted as an adult." Or maybe for those who were raised in a Christian home, in a believing church, you say, "Well, I can't recall a date on which I was converted." But all of those answers are wrong. all of those answers are wrong. You see, what Paul is saying here is that you are to be converted each and every day. You're to put off the old self every day, and you are to put on the new self every day. You are to be converted daily. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 9. I want to show this to you. Luke chapter 9, if you will. Jesus is teaching there. Luke chapter 9. Wrong chapter. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, that word "daily" is omitted in other accounts, but it's inserted here, and it's significant. Taking up your cross, I just had somebody say to me the other day, you know, this particular aspect of my life in which I suffer is the cross that God has given me to bear. Do you think that's what Jesus meant? Look at the text. What did those to whom Jesus is speaking hear him understand him to say when he said, "You must take up your cross daily"? It wasn't a terminal disease. It wasn't some aspect of life that is perennially difficult. No, the original hearers to Jesus' words understood very well what Jesus meant, that the cross was an instrument of death. And here Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. That is, you have to die daily, every day. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4. You have to die, you have to be converted every day. Put off the old self. Put that old man to death. And put on the new self every day. Lest you think this is a fanciful interpretation of Jesus' words, I refer you to the Heidelberg Catechism if you want to look at it. It's on page 888 in the hymnal. It says, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? It says two things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. And what's the proof text? Well, one amongst many is Ephesians chapter 4, 22 to 24. You are to be, and significantly, for those of you not familiar, or I should say, actually, for those of you who are familiar with Heidelberg Catechism, you know that it's sin, salvation, service, right? Guilt, grace, gratitude, right? The teaching of the Catechism on conversion is not in the section that you would expect it in. You see, in North American evangelicalism, we have this personalized understanding of conversion that is really something foreign to the Bible. We saw conversion is from death to life, from unbelief to belief, from being dead in trespasses and sins to being forgiven, reconciled, renewed, etc. And certainly there's a legitimacy to understanding it that way. But conversion in the Heidelberg Catechism is found in the third section, not the second, not in salvation, in service, in gratitude. Because its understanding is that you're to be converted every day. So, were you converted today? Were you converted yesterday? Will you be converted tomorrow? Paul says you're to put off the old man and you're to put on the new every day. Well, let's just back up a little bit and get a wide-angle view of what it is that Paul is impressing upon us as his hearers this morning. He's talking about, as I've mentioned a couple of times already in this section, the primacy of purity in the church. And you'll remember what Ephesus was like. We looked at this in the last segment on these verses, right? Ephesus was where the Temple of Artemis was found. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and Artemis was a goddess of fertility. And worship in the Temple of Artemis was to have sex with temple prostitutes. And we noted that what characterized Ephesus as a people, and you can see this in the text, verse 19, right, is they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, or if you will, a continual lust for more. Sensuality, impurity, a continual lust for more. Sex had become God. Sensuality, pleasing oneself, living for pleasure, had become God. That's what characterized Ephesus. And Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and says, not you. Not you. Look at the text. Verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. No more. I am insisting on the primacy of purity in the church of Jesus Christ. Number of reasons for that. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 are the longest sections of the letter. Paul is emphasizing purity in the church, purity in the Christian life, all right? It's seen in that emphasis in the verse 17 that I just read, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. There should be a clear, obvious, manifest, evident difference between those outside the church and those inside the church. They want to live for sensuality. They want to live for sexual pleasure. They want to live for getting stoned. They want to live for party animal and getting drunk. They want to live for porn. That's their business. But not you. Furthermore, it's seen in the contrast. Look at verses 17, 18, and 19. He's talking about the unbelievers, the Gentiles. He says, their hardness of heart leads to ignorance, which involves being alienated from the life of God, which leads to their being darkened in their understanding, with the result that they become callous and give themselves up to sensuality, greedy, or a continual lust for every kind of impurity. That's them. But, look at verse 20. But, that's not the way you learn Christ. The contrast impressed upon us as his hearers. In essence, what Paul is saying, for a Christian to live like that would be to have learned nothing. For a Christian to live like that would be to repudiate Jesus Christ. And perhaps it's seen, the primacy of purity is seen mostly in the dramatic conclusion to such a life. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Sexuality and all impurity, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, remember, continual lust for more, must not even be named among you, as is proper amongst saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. No sexual innuendo. No guy jokes, girl jokes that are lewd, crude, and obnoxious. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. And check this out. I have an underline in my own Bible here, but I want to underscore it from the pulpit. For you may be sure of this. You may be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The primacy of purity. Read on. Look, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. The nonsense and gibberish that goes on in Christian circles is disgusting in the light of these verses. Oh, he or she is a carnal Christian. You know what a carnal Christian is? A carnal Christian is what Paul makes reference to early in 1 Corinthians. They're of the flesh. They're not spiritual. This gibberish comes from the teaching that you can have Jesus as Savior, but you can have him as Lord at a separate subsequent point in your Christian life. So yeah, you walked the sawdust trail, you prayed a prayer, you confessed, you believed, but you're not living it. Well, you're a carnal Christian. Let no one deceive you with such empty words. Or those who propound an absolute antithesis between law and gospel. Oh, the gospel is everything that's done, and the law is everything that's due. And so what we're hearing here is not a requirement for salvation, because that would be salvation by law. It takes the plain words of the text and turns them inside out and upside down. Let no one deceive you with such empty words. This isn't my thinking. It isn't my theology. It isn't my training. Look at the text. This is apostolic injunction. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Look. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. When was the last time in an evangelical church you heard anybody talk about the wrath of God? We sanitize sin and call it brokenness. Therefore, do not become partners with them. At one time, you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Are you hearing? Are you heeding? No stoner, no space cadet, no fornicator, no porn addict, no drunken party animal will inherit the kingdom of God. The primacy of purity. How this ever got obscured or lost within the walls of the church, I don't know. It is the number one sin spoken of in the New Testament. Sexual immorality. Number one. It's second only to idolatry in the Old Testament. And the idolatry was sexual immorality because you went in the temple and fornicated. That was worship. Well, what's the purpose of daily conversion? Look at verse 24. If you put off the old self, if you put it to death, if you crucify the old man, right, and you put on the new self, what's the purpose? Look, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, as he comes to a conclusion, be imitators of God. What's Paul saying? Why is he insisting on this importance and necessity of daily conversion? He's saying God is in the process of reversing the fall. When God created Adam and Eve in the image and likeness of God, he created them in the image and likeness of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the fall into sin, falling prey to the deception of the devil in the Garden of Eden, marred that image in men and women. It distorted that image in men and women. And Paul says, no. God now is in the process of reversing that. Christian, You are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you've been adopted into the family of God, and as children of the living God, you are to reflect the family likeness. I love it when my people say, oh, your kids look just like Julie, or they look just like you. I'm like, yeah. Family likeness. Or you know the saying, right? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That's what Paul's saying. Christian, if you're a child of God, you're to look like a child of God. You're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God's in the process of recreating men and women who look to Him in faith and trust in Him. That's the purpose of daily conversion. What's the pattern of daily conversion? Well, it's the law of God. Look at the text. I'll show you that in a moment. But first, listen. The law of God is a reflection of the character of God. The law of God isn't just, you know, like words written in stone, right, by the finger of God on Mount Sinai, and yeah, there it is, it's up there, it's out there, it's something that is imposing and dictatorial. No, in the law is a reflection of the character of God. Paul says the law is holy, just, and good. Those are attributes of God. And what Paul sets forth here is the pattern of daily conversion is to follow the law. Not to follow the law, please, let's get our gospel grammar straight. We've done this numerous times. As Eddie says, the repetition is a teacher's friend, though, right? Get our gospel grammar straight. We don't follow the law as a ladder of merit climbing our way to God. We don't follow the law and obey God's law in order to say, hey, God, look at how good I am, or how successful I've been, or how far I've gotten, and now you ought to take pity on me or take pleasure in me. No, no, no. We follow the law of God because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism says, it's the rule of gratitude. You see, God has not left us to wonder for ourselves. God rescues a Christian, right? God redeems a Christian, brings them from death and transgression and sins, brings them into His family, translates them, transfers them into His kingdom, gives them new life, puts His Holy Spirit in them, and says, now figure out what I want you to do. Yeah, God doesn't do that. God says, here. Right? What's the preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5? I am the Lord, your God. You're my people, and I am your God. And what have I done? I brought you out of bondage and slavery to sin and to Satan. I did that. You didn't do it. And I didn't do it because of anything that you were or because of anything that you are or anything that you've done. I love you. Why? Because I loved you. And for no other reason. So I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship by images. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall honor my day as holy. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie, and you shall not covet. Why? Because that's how I want you to thank me. That's how I want you to love me. You said, well, it sounds, I don't know about that, Murphy. Sounds pretty fanciful. Well, look at the text. This is what Paul says. Verse 25, right? Put away falsehood, ninth commandment. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin, sixth commandment. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, eighth commandment. Chapter 5, verse 3, sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness must not be even named amongst you, seventh commandment. Verse 5, you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or who is covetous. There's the 10th commandment. The whole second table of the law is right there. Now we'll look at this. We're going to look at them in some depth and detail, but not this morning. My point is simply to point out to you is that the pattern of daily conversion in putting on the new self is to be following God's law. That's the pattern of daily conversion. And why is that? Because here's what God does. You're walking this way in disregard and disobedience of God's law. When I was an unbeliever, who cares what God says? Who cares whether God says I should do this or shouldn't do that? I'm disregarding, I'm disobeying, I'm disbelieving, I'm going this way. And all of a sudden, God comes by His Spirit and rescues me, redeems me, translates me, saves me, and puts me this way. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, teach me, O Lord, your way of truth, and from it I shall not depart. I love your law, Psalm 119. It is my delight all the day. How can I thank you, Lord, for what you have done for me? So I ask you, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ more than you love your sin? Do you? Where is your heart this morning? Which pattern best describes your life? Hardness of heart, ignorance, alienated from the life of God, darkened in understanding, callous, given up to sensuality, impurity, continual lust for more, more, more. Or take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. So we have the primacy of purity. We have the purpose of daily conversion to be made like God. And the pattern. God is good and kind. He's told us what pleases Him. And that we should walk that straight and narrow path, that the smile of His countenance might continually be upon us. What's the process? Well, look at the text. Verse 22, put off your old self. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 24, put on the new self. Every day, that's to be the process of daily conversion. So remember, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul has taught us that the gospel is one of cosmic proportions. Remember that, right? Jesus Christ has conquered the powers and the principalities. God has put everything under His feet. And the gospel has cosmic dimensions. And here, he gets intensely personal. I need to emphasize that it's no small thing to become a Christian. See, we, in contemporary North American evangelicalism, we have trivialized conversion. We've certainly minimized it, and we have myopicized it, if that's a word, myopic conversion. It's just make a decision. Or doctrinal understanding. But what Paul is saying here is that becoming a Christian, what he's taught us throughout the whole letter, is something that is fundamentally about who you are. It's about your identity. Look back at chapter 1. Right? It's been a while since we've been in chapter 1, but look at chapter 1. Look. Verse 1. What is a Christian? You are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. In Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4. He chose us in Him before that foundation of the world. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 9, which He set forth in Christ. Verse 10, to unite all things in Him. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, we were the first to hope in Christ. Verse 13, in Him you also. Verse 13, who and believed in Him. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's not a decision, although it may involve a decision. It's not to have adequate, correct doctrinal understanding, although that may be involved. To be a Christian has fundamentally to do with who you are. And what Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you are in Christ. That's your identity. Can I encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons, get them off sermon audio, which Freddie thankfully does for us week in and week out. Go back and look at the sermons on your identity in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what Paul is saying here. You're in Christ. Look at verse 22 in that light then. All right? Paul is belabored the point that a Christian is to be in Christ. And he says, so put off your old self. Crucify that old man. Now, hang in there with me, all right? Think cosmically here. Your old man is in Adam. Is in Adam. And what Paul is saying is, that's no longer you. That old man in Adam was under the powers of this world, was a prisoner of the old order. But if you're in Christ, that's no longer who you are. So put him to death. Be done with it. Over. And done. And then look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. And put on the new self. Created, note the Genesis language, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's not talking about just a lifestyle. He's saying, no, if you're in Christ, you belong to a new age. You belong to a new epoch. You belong to a new period of time. The one that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. This is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know it, right? If anyone is in Christ, no. That's the way it's well translated. Literally, all right? And Pastor Ragusa can tell you this from Voss and Ritabas. It's not he is a new creation. He says, if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. You have been translated. You have been transported. You have been taken from Adam to Christ. You have been taken from the old age to the new age, the age to come, the kingdom of God. You are part of a new creation, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You have a new identity. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says that, referring to verse 17 to 19, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. He's saying, you need to learn this. That's why I'm spending time on it, all right? Because Paul says, Christians, the church needs to learn this. Look at verse 23. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We're going to go in depth and detail on this next week, all right? But what he's saying is, you need to think of yourself in a completely new and different way. That's the key. That's the key. Think of yourself in a new and completely different way. I am in Christ. I have a new identity. I'm part of the new creation. I'm part of the age to come. I am raised with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places, indwelt by his Spirit, embraced in his love. I was writing this sermon yesterday. I said, I got to stop. It's getting too long. This is heavy stuff. So we're going to come back to it and spend time on this next week. Just verses 22, 23, and 24, the process. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me as we come to a close this morning. The gospel, all right? The gospel is not do more, try harder. So please, do not leave here this morning and says, I'm going to do more. I'm going to try harder. That's not the gospel, okay? The gospel is what God in Christ has done for those who are helpless, hopeless, dead, and lost. That's the gospel. Look at chapter 2. Let's be clear on this. Look back at chapter 2. Verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You see what I'm saying? You were in Adam. You were in Adam. You were held bondage to the powers of that age. You served a different master. You were a slave to sin. Satan had taken you captive to do his will. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But thanks be to God. Look at verse 4. But God. Some of the most marvelous words in the whole of the Bible. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. No longer in Adam, no longer in the power subject to the powers of that passing age, but now new creation. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. Try harder. Do better. So that no one may boast. That's the gospel. Now I know that some here struggle with this, because this week I spoke to someone who was struggling with this. And for many, this is precisely the place where problems arise. Because you don't see this change in you. Some people with sensitive consciences see nothing but what appears to be the old man, battling every halting step forward in the Christian life and none of the evidence that we are in fact new creatures in Christ. And the question comes up from such people, what do I do now? Do I have to take a class on spiritual disciplines? What are the tried and true steps to a happy and a victorious Christian life? Is it the positive thinking of Norman Vincent Peale? You know, Paul is appealing, Peale is appalling, right? Is it taking being hypnotized to become spiritual? The place to start is in the text. Look at the text. The same faith in Christ's finished work is also the essential means for your growth in holiness and in the new life of holiness. You believe that you have become the new man, not because you see it, but because the Bible teaches it. And you believe God, and you believe His Word to be true. As Paul says in Romans 6, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. What is that? That's an act of faith. You've been set free. And now you walk in that freedom by faith. Growth in the Christian life is by faith. And you will never see enough good fruit to satisfy your conscience if you look to that fruit as the source of your hope. One of Rich Liotta's favorite Puritans said, for every look you take to yourself, take 100 of Christ, because your righteousness is in heaven. If you've truly entrusted yourself to Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. You are light. Now walk as children of light by faith. As I was talking to this individual this week, I was reminded of what I often have to remind myself of. And I often repeat pastorally to people who struggle, just as I've described. It's that magnificent answer in the Heidelberg Catechism to the question, how are you righteous before God? And it answers, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Does this not resonate with your experience? Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them and of still being inclined towards all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as, get this, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. And if that ain't good enough, it goes on. And as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Can I tell you how many times I've sat across the table from somebody in a pastoral discussion and heard from that person, struggling as I've described, say these words, that's just too good to be true. But that's why it's called gospel. It's good news for sinners. And it's true. It's true. It's true. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Faith. Let's pray. Father, we believe. But like our forefather of old, in his encounter with Jesus, we would pray, help our unbelief. Help those who are burdened and sensitive in their consciences to believe the glory of this good news. Give us hearts that believe what you say in your word, and give us hearts that look constantly not in at ourselves, but up and out to where the Savior is seated at your right hand. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.